Well, I normally read our scripture first, but I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach today. So let's pray for our time together, and we'll come to our passage in Matthew 9 and 10 a little later on. Let's pray. Father God, in the words of David the psalmist, I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Furthermore, I pray, Father, that you would not only sanctify my thoughts and words, but that you would sanctify the thoughts of us all as we hear the word preached and as we apply it to our lives, all unto your glory. Amen. Well, as we've been working through Matthew 8 and 9, we've seen Matthew use this pattern where he records three or four miracles performed by Jesus and then records a discussion on discipleship. He does this three times in these two chapters. And today our passage focuses on the final discussion of discipleship. Now, I know this will be a little bit of a review, but I want us to take another look at the first two discipleship discussions. So today we'll have a little bit more of a topical approach to the sermon as we string these three passages of discipleship together. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll take a look at verses 18 and following. Matthew 8, 18. Matthew 8, 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, chapter 8, verse 18. Now that I've said that for the fifth time, maybe I'll find my place. Okay, Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. In this passage, we see that if we want to be Jesus' disciples, if we want to follow him, then our allegiances must change. Our allegiances must change. First, in this passage, Jesus announced his travel plans, that he was going to the other side of the sea, that is, into Gentile territory. Most Jews would not have been keen to follow Jesus into Gentile territory. But when the scribe heard of Jesus' travel plans, he proclaimed that he would follow Jesus anywhere. Why did the scribe say this? I can think of two possibilities. Perhaps he thought highly of his own loyalty and wanted Jesus to know that unlike others, he would follow Jesus wherever he goes. Despite his pledge of extreme loyalty, Jesus wants this would-be disciple to count the cost of following him. So he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but Jesus doesn't even have a home. Following Jesus would mean roughing it, sacrificing even the ordinary comforts of life in this world. Even the most basic comfort of having a place to call home. Alternatively, perhaps when the scribe said, I will follow you anywhere, he meant, I'll follow you even to the Gentiles, those backward bums who deserve very little of our love and respect. Again, Jesus responded, saying that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but Jesus doesn't have a home. Why might he have said this? Perhaps Jesus' words were motivated by perceiving the extreme and misguided patriotism of the scribe. Clearly for the scribe, the north shore of Galilee was home, and the east shore of Galilee, where the Gentiles lived, was not home. He says to Jesus, I will follow you even there. Jesus, however, replied, I don't have a home. Maybe Jesus meant that discipleship would be hard living. Or maybe he meant that he didn't share the scribe's extreme patriotism that rendered outsiders and others as inferiors. Being a disciple of Jesus would dismantle that type of patriotism. That is, if the scribe wanted to be Jesus' follower, his disciple, following him to the land of the Gentiles would not be enough. He would also have to give up his pride, which was the barrier between him and the Gentiles. And in place of his pride, he would have to put on mercy. The second disciple in this passage intends to honor Jesus with what he must think of as an extravagant statement of devotion. He says, I will honor you so much, I will even give you the second place in my life. Jesus, besides my Father, I will honor no one as highly as I honor you. Well, Jesus isn't satisfied with this disciple putting him second. Again, this teaches us that if we want to follow Jesus, then our allegiances must change. Instead of our nation being first, God's kingdom is first. Instead of putting our family first, we put him first. Let me offer just this brief aside. If we put our family first and Jesus second, we will inadvertently teach our family that Jesus is not of first importance. And in doing so, we will sabotage our families from true flourishing. Our families will not truly flourish if we put them first. If we want them to flourish, we must keep Christ first. This is the very best thing that we can do for our families. Well, now let's turn to the second discipleship discussion that we read in Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11. Matthew 9, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? If the first discipleship discussion is about allegiance, this second one is about religious duty. First, the Pharisees objected to Jesus' practice of eating with sinners. Likely, they assumed that a person's religious duty was to distance themselves from sinners. Jesus, however, was merciful to sinners. He did not distance himself from them, but welcomed them to himself. He makes it clear that his disciples are to be like him. If we are to follow Jesus, our religious duty is not shunning sinners, but being merciful to them. One of my professors shared the following story. Parents were helping plan a youth group event. It was a pool party. I believe it was even planned especially as an outreach event to reach out to young people who weren't Christians. Well, one parent suggested that they require the young ladies to wear one-piece bathing suits at this youth group pool party. Another parent objected that if the church made that requirement, their child's friends wouldn't come to the event. The first parent retorted, well, your child shouldn't have friends like that. What happened in this conversation? The first parent recognized the value of modesty and likely the danger of lust, and therefore suggested requiring modest attire for everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. The second parent recognized the value of mercy, of welcoming sinners as they are, to be loved as they are. Both modesty and mercy have value. But the problem was, in this conversation, that the first parent, in their love for modesty, sneered at mercy. Now, parents, sin certainly makes our job of raising our kids in the Lord so much harder. And we're tempted to shelter them as much as possible and keep them as ignorant as possible of sin. But ignorance won't last. And it won't truly motivate our kids to do what is right. At some point, we have to teach them to be in the world, but not of the world. As Jesus describes in John 17, the only way they'll learn to be merciful, as Jesus requires of them, is if we send them out to be among sinners and equip them how to live both righteously and mercifully in that context. Well, what is the religious duty of those who would follow Jesus? Fundamentally, how should Jesus' followers orient their relationships, especially with outsiders? The number one requirement is mercy. Not avoidance, but mercy. The Pharisees got this backwards. And so do moralists in the church today. But as for us, we follow Jesus. And the religious duty he obliges us to is showing others mercy. In the second scene in the passage we read, John's disciples came to Jesus and asked about fasting. This is another aspect of religious duty. But now the focus is not on our duty toward others, but our duty to God. What does God require of us in our relationship with him? We can be tempted to think of our relationship with God as a list of do's and don'ts. Go to church, read your Bible, don't swear, don't do drugs. You do all the right things and avoid all the wrong things, and that's what God wants from you. But is that really all that God wants from you? Is this his great desire for you, to be a moral person? Simply put, the answer is no. Let me be clear and say that God most certainly has a code of conduct to guide our lives. And he expects and even commands that we conform to his code. God does desire this of you. But even more than you being a moral person, his great desire for you is that you love him. This might sound rather selfish on God's part, except that he knows that we have this hole in our heart that only he can fill. His great desire is that we are connected in relationship to him so that his wholeness can fill our emptiness and make us complete. Do you see how this is not selfish on God's part? His great desire is to make us whole. And he knows the only way that can happen is if we are connected to him. So this is the second religious duty that comes up in this discussion of discipleship. The first is our duty to others. And Jesus sums it up with a call not to avoid sinners, but to be merciful to them. The second duty discussed is our duty to God. And Jesus sums it up with a call not to fulfill religious rituals for the mere sake of it, but to be relationally connected to God. Okay, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 9, 35, where we'll read today's passage. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Well, if we heed Jesus' first two discipleship lessons about allegiance to God over one's country and one's family, and that our religious duty is showing mercy to others and love toward God, then we'll be ready for the third lesson, which also comes in two parts. First, in 9:38, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. To pray that God would send harvesters to collect the harvest. And then in 10:5, he sends his 12 disciples out as harvesters. He teaches his disciples to pray for missions, and then he sends some of them out as missionaries. If we've learned the first two lessons, then we're ready for the third, being involved in the work of the harvest. There's a reason Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for missions before he sends the 12 out as missionaries. Prayer is the starting point of all true missions. Prayer recognizes that the harvest comes from God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Without God, our missions are fruitless. And so prayer is the rightful starting place of all true mission. To some degree, we could even say that prayer is the rightful goal of missions. Verse 36 says this, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What exactly was the problem of the crowds? Was it that they were like sheep? Was it that they were finite and weak and needy? No, it wasn't that they were like sheep, but that they were like sheep without a shepherd. The problem was that they were disconnected from God. And so we can say that prayer is not only the rightful starting place of all missions, but the rightful end of all missions. Because prayer is a culmination of a connection between people and God. And missions is about this very connection, connecting the shepherdless sheep with their shepherd, connecting people with their God. As application of this point, that Jesus calls his disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest, I want to remind us, in addition to our many other prayers, to be diligent in praying for more and more, to be equipped and sent out into the fields of the world to bring in the harvest. This means praying for God to raise up and send out missionaries and evangelists and church planners and pastors. This means praying for God to raise up and send out not just ordained ministers, but lay people too. And not just to foreign fields, but even to our own families and neighborhoods. There is good gospel work for all of us to do, wherever we are and everywhere we go. As is often said, prayer changes us. If we pray like this, for God to send others out, it will shape our own hearts too. So that the proclamation of the good news becomes of greater importance to us. We'll be more prone to look for and to take opportunities to share the gospel ourselves. We'll be more prone to reorder our finances in such a way so as to support the work of the kingdom of God and to support those who give their labor to the work of the kingdom. And of course, prayer doesn't just change us. Prayer changes our world. As the scripture teaches us, God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Nevertheless, according to his good pleasure, he has established our prayer as a means through which he works in this world. It's mind-boggling to think that God has invited us to play a part in accomplishing his sovereign purposes for the world through our prayers. But therefore, since this is true, let's pray to God to send out laborers into his harvest, as he's commanded us, trusting that our prayers really do make a difference. From teaching all his disciples to pray for laborers to be sent out, Jesus proceeds to actually send some of his disciples out into the harvest field. In particular, he sent out the 12, and he gave them the authority they needed to accomplish their mission. It's a reminder of the popular saying, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. That is to say, he will give you everything you need to be successful in everything he calls you to do. Let me give you a few important caveats. This does not mean that God will give you everything you need to do whatever you want to do. He equips you for the missions he gives you, not the missions you choose for yourself. Also, this does not mean that God will equip you to accomplish the results that you expect. You might be doing the very thing God has called you to do, but the results of your labors are less than what you expected and hoped for. Take comfort in this. Although we often think in terms of results, God considers our faithfulness. The results are really in God's hands anyway. We are simply called to be faithful. Third and finally, God equips us for doing everything he calls us to do, but this does not mean he equips us to do anything apart from him. He gives us what we need to be successful. But we must never forget that the primary gift he gives us that helps us succeed in anything is himself. So Jesus equips his 12 disciples for their mission by giving them a specific authority. Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Again, let's remember in chapter 9, Jesus was talking to all his disciples in general, more than just the 12. But in chapter 10, he specifically addresses the 12. He gave them this specific authority, but he has not given it to all his disciples. Why? Because he does not call all his disciples to the same type of work. He does, however, equip us for the work to which he calls us. As we read through the names of the 12 in verses 2 through 4, I'm struck by how these men, at least to our knowledge of them, are mostly ordinary men or outcasts. The four fishermen may best represent the ordinary. They're hardworking, blue-collar workers. The fact that they are brothers, that we hear about their fathers, I think also helps us imagine them as real people, having family ties and jobs just like us. Along with the ordinary men, we have the outcasts like Matthew, the tax collector, who probably was seen as somewhat of a white-collar criminal. And there's Simon the Zealot, likely a political extremist. He might remind us of people whose political ideals differ from our own, and maybe those whose political enthusiasm exceeds our own. Well, Jesus' disciples are certainly a diverse group, and yet these men are mostly ordinary men or outcasts. And this points us back to the fact that Jesus doesn't call the equipped. He equips those whom he calls. Today we're celebrating God's faithfulness to us over these past 20 years. And I've already given thanks for the ministers and officers and staff that have faithfully served this church over the years. But the truth is, God equips us all to play a part in this church. And we all have contributed. One example I can think of is our visitors. Many of our visitors are your neighbors, whom you have invited. Sharing our faith and connecting our neighbors with the church is an important aspect of this church's outreach. Another example is prayer. In our passage, 12 are sent out as missionaries, but all are called to pray for missions. Our giving is another example of how we support the work of the Lord in our church, in our nation, and in our world. And there are countless more examples. As I went through some of our historical pictures, I saw many pictures of our volunteers who help support the worship of this church and enable us to worship the Lord as we do. Greeters and volunteers who set up refreshments, nursery workers and sound techs, praise team members, instrumentalists, administrative directors, and so on and on and on. Your work is a service unto the Lord. Your work helps advance the mission of God, the mission of reconciling shepherdless sheep with their good shepherd. That is the work of disciples. So what does it mean for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ? In these three sequential passages on discipleship, Jesus himself defines what it means to follow him. And what we see is this. A disciple is one whose first allegiance is not tied to a place, but a person. We'll no longer say as the scribe did, I'll follow you anywhere, as if some places are better than others and some people are better than others. We'll say, I will follow you, because our allegiance is first to Jesus, not to our country or to our comfort, but to him and his kingdom. Secondly, a disciple is one whose first allegiance is not tied to family, but to Jesus. We'll no longer say family first, because our allegiance is first to Jesus. Next, a disciple is one who keeps company with sinners and one who keeps company with God. The religion of the Jesus follower is not about avoiding bad people or being a good person. It's about showing mercy to sinners and about fellowshipping with God. Finally, a disciple is one who prays and works toward the harvest. Disciples pray to the Lord to send out his workers into the harvest. And then as they are called and equipped and sent, they too go out into the harvest in their own ways, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and faithfully serving his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we again just celebrate your great faithfulness to our church over the past 20 years. We thank you for all who have joined us in worshiping you, fellowshipping together and serving your kingdom. We pray that you will continue to sustain us as a church
and that you will continue to teach us what it means to be your disciples. Help us as we seek to live out these scriptures this week, putting you first, making the business of our religion loving you and loving others, and making the business of our lives your kingdom, praying for your harvest, and serving faithfully in the ways you call us and equip us to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.